preaching a message this morning that'll be a little lengthier than a lot of the Sunday morning messages. And it's the type of message, It's the type of message that no matter what I say about these verses, I'm going to get it. There's probably no passage in God's Word in which there's more opinions than there are on this passage. If you interviewed 100 Christians leaving an auditorium, you would have at least 99 different opinions. So, what do I do as a preacher? I do my dead level best to preach what the passage actually says. I've been your pastor for 20 and a half years, and you know what, that's what I strive to do every Sunday. That means we're not going to all agree on what I say this morning. But I want you to know I say it with my face buried into the carpet at home. I say it after not a year or two study, but for 35 plus years study. And I used to hold to one of these positions, and my mind was switched by that. I had somebody tell me one time, were you poisoned in seminary? No, I wasn't poisoned in seminary. I was poisoned by studying the Word of God. And it led me to a different conclusion on a few things. Now, I'm not a heretic. Don't get me wrong there. But you won't find hardly anybody that agrees on these passages. Eschatos is the Greek word for last. Eschatology is the study of last things. Today we're going to be studying one of the greatest passages in all of God's Word dealing with this life as we know it, dealing with the end times of this life as we know it. There are many disagreements about the end of time. However, most Bible scholars fall into four camps that I want to briefly describe in just a few minutes. I'm not doing justice to any of these four camps. I am going to summarize them in a brief paragraph each. That's all I have time for. That's all I want to get into really and truly. There's a fifth position known as preterism that I will not be covering this morning because I believe it's heretical. It's a belief that every single end times prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead in that period through AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. I don't see how any serious student of the Bible could agree with that. There's a subspecies of that called partial preterism that shares so many similarities with all millennialism and premillennialism or postmillennialism, premillennialism, historic premillennialism, that I'm going to take it separately. The first of the four major views is the amillennial view. This view holds that there is no literal millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years that precedes the end of time. The end of time comes and he's here. They believe the 1,000-year reign of Jesus is symbolic, taking place right now during what we call the church age, as God's kingdom is slowly but surely spreading through this world. And when that last child of God is saved, then Christ is coming back. At the end of the church age, Christ will appear in his second coming. He'll judge the lost, and he's going to lead his people into eternal bliss. Now, this view was current, we know, around 100 to 120 AD, so people believed it way back. But it was really popularized in the 300s by Augustine, so-called Saint Augustine. I believe we're all saints. But popularized by Augustine, adherents to this view are almost all Presbyterians, almost all the Puritans. Puritans were mighty men of God. Close to half of my seminary professors, when I got up there, I discovered they held this view. If you want to do more reading on amillennialism, I could suggest no better book than Anthony Holcomb's 1969-1970 work, The Bible in the Future. It's a good, fair treatment of amillennialism. I would argue with you, you never fully understand that position till you read his. One of the things it has going for it, it's the simplest of the four views. Secondly, postmillennialism is somewhat similar. It's definitely the most optimistic view of the four. These folks believe the millennial reign is also taking place right now as the world gets better and better and better, eventually progressing to the ideal state of God's literal kingdom, at which time Christ will return. And this view was very, very popular. It was the dominant view about 120 years ago. And before that, during the Industrial Revolution, many people thought during the Industrial Revolution, and they thought with universal education for everyone, that God was ushering in his kingdom. And rightly or wrongly, World War I, World War II, and the rise of communism, etc., all but obliterated this view. Adherents of this view are people like Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes. I love Jonathan Edwards. He's one of the four men whose portrait is hanging on the wall in my office here at the church. I love Jonathan Edwards. But Jonathan Edwards held this view. As a matter of fact, many of the revivalists of the 1700s were postmillennial. And I'll tell you why they were postmillennial. They were looking at the world around them at the time, when not only dozens, not only hundreds, not only thousands, but tens upon tens of thousands of people were being saved during the first Great Awakening. And Edwards, along with many of those church leaders, felt God was ushering in his kingdom then. And if we lived then, I believe most of us would have agreed with them. This is definitely the minority view of the four today. As far as I know, we have one member who holds this view. And I'm trying to persuade him otherwise. The next two views fall under premillennialism because they both hold all this in common. They believe that Christ is going to return to establish a 1,000-year reign upon this earth, after which Satan is going to be released from the pit to lead a rebellion against Christ. Christ will then give him a good drumming and cast Satan, death, and hell into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever, and usher in his eternal kingdom. Yet there are some major differences in these two premillennial views. The first is classic dispensational premillennialism. Now, I'm talking the classic variety. I'm talking about the variety that came out in the 1840s and 1850s under J.N. Darby. There are, I'm not exaggerating, 8 to 10 different versions of dispensational premillennialism. The most recent one is called progressive dispensationalism. And they're trying to correct what they felt were some errors made in the earlier views of Darby. This view argues that there's a separate plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. They also believe in three comings of Christ. His first coming, when he lived on earth for approximately 33 years. A second coming, which is a secret coming, by which the invisible Jesus will take his people out of this world so they'll escape the great tribulation, at the end of which Christ will return to establish his eternal kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And during that great tribulation, the gospel focus is going to switch from Gentiles to the Jews. They believe the vast majority, if not all, the Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and worship the Lord there through the Old Testament sacrifices. Thank God, most of the modern adherents of dispensational premillennialism don't believe this, but Darby and the early ones, the classic variety, did. They believe those Jews will be saved through those rituals, and that when Christ comes back, somehow he's going to have his kingdom. It's going to be a perfect kingdom of bliss, but the Jews continue to worship Christ at the temple while the Gentiles worship Christ as the church. Opinions vary greatly, even within this camp. I could spend 3 talks on just the various dispensational premillennial views. The very best person you will ever read on dispensational premillennialism is anything by John Walvoord. John Walvoord taught at Dallas Seminary for somewhere between 45 and 50 years, almost as long as I've been in this world. He was a godly man. He is a man who loved the Lord. He's passed on now, but he is sort of the source on this. There's a Pentecost, but Walvoord is much more readable than Pentecost. 4th, historic premillennialism. It's called historic premillennialism because before Darby in the 1850s, if you were premillennial, this is the position you held. Historic premillennialism teaches that there are 2 comings of Christ, not 3. They believe that God will see his church through the Great Tribulation, just like God saw Israel through all the plagues in Egypt. He will supernaturally protect his church as all hell rains down upon her. They also believe that Christ will return and the dead in Christ will be resurrected first before as the millennial begins. They believe he'll establish a 1,000-year reign, that he'll rule over the lost, many of whom are still on this earth with a rod of iron, and then allow Satan out of the pit to tempt the nations and stage a rebellion in which Christ will crush. I don't believe that rebellion lasts very long. I believe Christ takes his right foot and stomps it. And all premillennialists of both camps believe that. They believe at the end of that the dead will be raised, and Jesus will then judge the dead in Christ at the great white throne judgment, while the saints are going to be rewarded as the eternal state begins. Charles Spurgeon held this view. One of my heroes, another guy whose portrait is on the office wall. Spurgeon was the mightiest preacher of his day. He was thoroughly Baptist. If you've ever heard, most of you haven't heard of George Eldon Ladd, but a few of you will. George Eldon Ladd is famous for approaching many of the prophecies in the Bible as the already. It was already fulfilled. In other words, a lot was fulfilled in A.D. 70. But there's also the already. There's also the not yet. A lot of these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. The best technical commentary I've ever read on the book of Revelation by Robert Mounts supports this view. So if you want to read something good, now it's rather technical, but read Robert Mounts on that. Every time I think about the second coming of Jesus Christ, I think about when I was in seminary. I taught public school from age 22 to 32. Lord called me to preach. Hardest thing I've ever done in my life was to leave high school teaching. I loved it. I was teaching English and U.S. history, my 2 subjects. Now, there were tough days. It was a cakewalk compared to being a pastor. But those 10 years, I just felt more and more. I was preaching, supply preaching, that last 3 years that I taught school, and I became more and more miserable. Even though I loved what I was doing, I still feel I could have made maybe more eternal impact there, teaching 130 to 140 kids every year than I would in the pastorate, but God had different plans. Didn't plan on doing this. This is a good thing. But I just felt like this isn't what God wanted me to do. I felt he wanted me in the pastorate full time. And I had a pastor and a director of missions who was a former pastor at the time, said, "Roy, if you're going to pastor, you need seminary." So I swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. I couldn't afford seminary. And I said, "Lord, if this is your will, you're going to have to supply the way." And he did. A foundation in Chattanooga that I'd never heard of, I met with them. There are about 30 applicants for the scholarship. They award two each year. The Chattanooga Christian Community Foundation was interviewed by them on the top floor in one of those upscale bank buildings downtown Chattanooga. You could have jumped out of that window and you would have met the Lord in about 5 seconds because it'd taken you that long to have hit the ground. I was intimidated, my knees were knocking, and they set me at the head of the table. Make a long story short, they provided 80% of the means for me to go to seminary. I sold my home in Whitwell to my brother and sister-in-law, and that helped provide a lot. I worked the whole time I was there as a music and youth leader in a good little country Southern Baptist church in Georgetown, Indiana, 22 miles outside of Louisville, like you're going to St. Louis. While they're in seminary, good night, I don't know why I'm crying. But I met several godly men. You know, Al Mohler had taken that seminary in a conservative direction 15 years before I came. One of them was Dr. Russell Fuller. Never forget this man as long as I live. He taught Hebrew. I hated him when I had intro Hebrew. He was tough. He was a drill sergeant. Never get first day of class. He sent you the Hebrew alphabet through your mailbox at the seminary, and he said, have it memorized first day of class. Well, I didn't know how to pronounce a lot of them. And got up in front of the class. Guess who he called on as soon as he walked in the class? Mr. Terry, would you stand to your feet and recite the Hebrew alphabet? Oh, I had it down pat. And I rattled through it. He said, you think you're smart, don't you? He said, now recite it backward. I never got through it. He said, exactly what I thought. But I'll never forget asking Dr. Fuller after class one day, because I respected his opinion. He graduated from Bob Jones, got his PhD from Hebrew Union, which is an Orthodox Hebrew Bible college that allows two Gentiles in their doors every year. But I asked him, Dr. Fuller, I respect your opinion. What end times view of Scripture, of the coming of Christ you hold? He did this, like he was sticking his finger to the wind. He said, right now, I'm all millennial. I said, really? He said, I was historic premillennial. I said, how long back? He said, 2 months ago. And he said, Mr. Terry, I have switched back and forth between those views numerous times. I said, how many times, Dr. Fuller? 40, 50, over the last 36 years. Another one of my favorite professors, Tom Schreiner, just like him, you cut Tom Schreiner and he would have bled Bible. New Testament expert. He was one of the staunchest amillennialists that I have ever met in my life. Never brought it up in class. But if you asked him, he would good-naturedly argue with you all day. What about 6-8 months ago when I started preparing for 1 Thessalonians, I read an article on the internet that he had published, and it detailed his journey from amillennialism to historic premillennialism. And he said what convinced him to switch views. He pastored a church there, still does in Louisville, is an excellent pastor. He was actually expositionally preaching through the book of Revelation in the church that he pastors. My point is that if me or anybody else ever stands behind this pulpit and tells you that they have the end of time figured out, don't buy a used car from them. My friend, there's room. Big room for disagreement on these issues in the local church. We have a few amillennialists in this church, actually more than I thought after I've talked to a few people over the last several months. We have a few historic premill. We have different varieties of dispensational premillennialism. But most people in this church, I've discovered, are panmillennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. And I want to tell you something. The more I have studied on this in order to preach this message and others, I begin to agree with you. I had a great uncle, actually my mother's uncle, who was born and reared in Chicago. One of the most humble, godly men I've ever known. Now, his wife wasn't that way. He got into end times theology. And you get around him for the last 20 years of his life, that's all he talked about. And he had it all figured out. And there were two or three times he came that close to totally losing his mind. That's not what the end times was designed to do. It's my stance and the stance of this church that you can hold any view you wish to hold as long as you support it with God's Word. There's a problem with that. You can support all four of these views with God's Word. And there are holes, even in my view, that are so large you could drive a jumbo jet through them. Nobody has it totally figured out. The big picture of the Bible, and the one I want us to see this morning, is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And when we lose sight of that, we've lost the true purpose of every single bit of the prophecy that is in God's Word. With all that said, this morning I want to preach these verses by looking at the verses themselves. Unless there's some other reason to do so, I want us to look at the plain meaning of the Scriptures and try not to read into them too much. And I've tried my very dead level, bite my tongue off best, not to interject my current opinion. Because my current opinion is tentative. May God use me to allow these verses to speak for themselves. My focus is going to be this morning, 85% of this message is going to be on the various viewpoints, what they hold in common this morning, what they all believe, with one exception that I'm going to be dealing with about 15% of this message. I'm going to focus on verses 15 through 18 today, and then I'm going to come back next week and preach on verses 13 and 14 on how a Christian should mourn death. How a Christian should mourn the death of a believing loved one. My focus is going to be on what we have in common. However, I do want to begin by reading verses 13 and 14. I'm coming back to these next Sunday. But I want to read them and make a few comments that sort of sets the scene for the rest of this. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is bad, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, or those who have died and gone before." Never forget that Paul wrote every single one of his New Testament letters to answer questions from churches that he has already planted. He has moved on, and they have sent these questions to him, and he's responding with these letters. And aren't you thankful that we have these precious, God-anointed, God-inspired letters in the Holy Word of God today? And that's exactly what he's doing with these verses. Verse 13, he doesn't want them to remain ignorant about Christ's second coming. You know, I could ask most people today, coming out of the typical Southern Baptist church, what do you believe about the second coming of Christ? And it would be silence. Apparently, these young, very persecuted Thessalonian believers had been thinking one had to be alive physically in order to enjoy Christ's return, and apparently they had to be alive physically to enjoy eternal life. Remember that they did not have the completed Word of God in their hand. Aren't you so thankful we have this book? Aren't you so thankful we have the completed Word of God in our hands? They were relying on the Apostle Paul to answer their questions, and we still have Paul's God-inspired response to the church in Thessalonica, and I thank God for that. In the ancient world in which these young believers lived, both the Greeks and the Romans had extremely pessimistic views of an afterlife. Even the Greek philosophers, they believed, yeah, we'll live on in some way, but if we do, it's only the soul. The body will rot in the ground where it stays. But most people believed in that day, I'm talking about strictly Greeks and Romans, that when you died, you just ceased to exist. Sort of like humanism today. When you die, that's it. So these believers felt that if one died, one could not possibly be reunited with Jesus Christ. However, Paul says, if you believe Jesus Christ died and rose again, God is going to bring those who died already to life again with him when he returns. Now, this doesn't mean Paul was teaching that those who had died weren't alive right then in the presence of God. I'm going to deal with that more here in a few moments. But I want us now to look at the remainder of this passage where we're going to be spending most of our time. And I want to focus on what every Christian believes, regardless of which millennial position they hold. First, in verses 15 and 16, going to be looking at verse 15 with this particular point, we see that Christ will return personally. Christ will return personally. Chapter 4, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Note this teaching. How did Paul get this teaching? It says, by the Lord. By the word of the Lord. This is what God taught Paul. Well, preacher, can God teach me in the same way? Well, not exactly the same way, but God can teach you through His Holy Spirit applying His Word as you read it and study it. But Paul was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. And regardless of what some of these people on TBN claim, they're not apostles either. TBN twisting the Bible nightly. Now, Adrian Rogers is on there, David Jeremiah, some good men are on there, but that's not typically what's on there. Paul received this from God. In fact, in the last phrase of verse 16, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. You've heard it over the years. Some preachers say that means Baptists are going to come out of the grave first because we're the deadest. I don't agree with that, but nevertheless, the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord is going to one day come back in the same way He left during His ascension back to the Father. The Bible says He's going to come back in the clouds. I don't understand all of that, but I hope I'm alive to see it. And if I'm not alive to see it, I'm going to be dead and made alive to see it. And when He does, He's bringing the souls of all those died back with Him. And those souls are going to be reunited with their bodies, resurrected from their graves. And the Bible tells us in more than one instance, we're going to be reunited with Him in the air. Dispensationalists believe He's going to take us back to a holding place where we're going to stay till the tribulation is over and all this. I believe this is the second coming. We're going to meet Him in the air just like people did, victorious Roman captains and leaders of the military outside the town. And then they came back into the town with Him, dancing in the streets. It was celebration time with music blaring. I believe we're going to meet Him in the air and come back as He establishes His kingdom on this earth. And there's not enough difference in those two opinions to shake a stick at. The souls are going to be reunited with their bodies, resurrected from the grave. And we're going to ascend with them to meet Jesus in the air. You know what? I hope I'm at a graveyard decoration when that takes place. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be awesome? Their souls were already with the Lord and had been since the day they died. As a matter of fact, I told you I would address this later. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. Our body goes into the grave where it decays. However, on the day when the Lord returns, our souls and our bodies are going to be reunited to live forever. Beverly, I hope this encourages you, sister. Truman might outlive all of us. But if the Lord takes Truman home over the next few days, as soon as he breathes his last breath, his soul's going to be with Jesus. His soul is going to be with the Lord. No more pain. No more aches. And at the second coming, Truman's going to leave the ground before I do. The dead in Christ will rise first. But you know what? I'm going to go up in the air with him, and if you're a believer, you are too. Buck Thompson and Danny Hillis will be the last two to leave the ground. But we're all going to be reunited with the Lord in the air. Secondly, verses 16 and 17. Christ's return, I'm going to deal with verse 16 here. Christ's return will be glorious and visible. Christ's return will be glorious and visible. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't tell us where we'll be with the Lord. The Bible never does. We might be in the holding tank awaiting his second coming. I believe we're going to be with the Lord forever because he's coming this earth and we're coming with him. We descend with him. Once again, there's really not enough difference in those two premillennial views to shake a stick at. But I do want to ask you a question. I wish Darby was here this morning. We could call him from the grave. Where is the silent or secret nature of anything that occurs in verses 16 and 17. This is one of the loudest passages anywhere in the Word of God. We're going to be caught up to meet Christ in the air, but we're going to do so with great noise. First, the Lord himself will descend with a whisper. No. The Lord himself, Jesus, will descend himself with a shout. What will he shout, preacher? I don't know. Bible never tells us. I hope he shouts, y'all come. Secondly, with the voice of an archangel. There's some debate about whether it's the Lord who shouts, or does the Lord have the archangel to shout, or do the Lord and the archangel both shout? Who cares? There have been volumes written on that one question. Who cares? Whoever issues this shout, it'll result in the waking of the dead bodies of all the Christians who have ever lived. You talk about a homecoming, it's going to be the greatest homecoming the church has ever had. Thirdly, with the trumpet of God. Is it in a dog whistle that only Christians hear? This trumpet blast is going to shake the earth. The shout is accompanied by the blast, the Bible says here, of God's trumpet. This recalls the scene from the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, where God asked Moses to gather the elders and the people of Israel at the bottom of the mountain to put up barriers, because if anybody once God descended on top of the mountain, touched that mountain, they were to be killed then. God's descent to the top of the mountain was accompanied, the Bible says, by trumpet blast. Trumpet blasts were used when Israel camped to tell them when to pack up and move on, as well as when to gather for the general assemblies of the people of Israel. So when this trumpet blast sounds, God's people are going to gather, only we're going to gather in the air. I can't wait to see some of y'all flying through the air. I can't wait to do it myself. I've flown 3 times in my life, 2 times on big jets, 3 times on big jets, 4 times in my life, and the other time was in a 2-seater plane with John Roberts. The jet was fine. That 2-seater plane was not. My stomach, the whole flight, kept crawling up to my throat and to my mouth. But notice here, all God's people, all the people know this trumpet. And like matter, when this trumpet sounds, God's people are going to respond and their feet are going to leave the ground as the living and the resurrected dead meet the Lord in the air. I can't say that enough. The 4 major views of the end time all agree with that. Every one of them. Now, I used to think, I don't know this for sure, this is pastor's opinion. I used to think of this trumpet blast like God getting a silver or a golden trumpet and blowing it, sort of like charge, the cavalry charge. You know, it'll be a blast similar to that. The more I study God's word, the more I believe this is going to sound more like a shofar horn. I'm going to attempt it. What does a shofar horn sound like? We've had one in Vacation Bible School a few times. It's more like this, and I'm not doing this to get you to laugh. But I'm going to try to approach. And all God's people are going to respond. Even that didn't wake Stephen Ingram up. He's a sound sleeper. I want you to keep your finger here. I told you this message is going to be about 10 minutes longer than my normal Sunday morning message. There's just so much to cover, and I didn't want to preach 2 messages on it. Turn to Matthew 24. Keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 40. Richard Kiefer, that's in the New Testament. Matthew 24, verse 40. Footnote number 1. Those who believe this is all going to be silent, use Matthew 24, verses 40 through 42 to try to support that idea. Matthew 24, verse 40. Then 2 men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And this view, the classic Darby view, holds here that the ones taken are the saints, and the ones who are silently removed from this earth. Nobody knows this, nobody hears it, nobody sees it. They're just going to be taken away. Well, first off, this passage never says this is silent. That's the first alarm. But that interpretation does not fit the context. I want us to look at the context. Go all the way back to verse 36. Now I'm going to read verse 36 in conjunction with verses 40 through 42. And notice the flow of argument that Matthew is making in this passage. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This phrase sets the context. But as the days of Noah were. As the days of Noah were. Then it says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah when they went into the ark. Let me continue to read. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. That is, they're going about life as normal. They're living every day just like the day they lived before, not expecting anything, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Who did the flood take away? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Then he says again, to get through my thick skull, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. The silent coming folks try to argue that the believer will be taken out silently while the other is going to be left doing whatever she or she was doing. But folks, this means the one taken is the one blessed. However, Jesus is teaching the exact opposite in these verses. He begins by informing the reader that the coming of the Lord will be just like it was when the floods came in Noah's day. When the floodwaters came in Noah's day, those waters swept away the wicked, the unbelievers. Similarly, when the Lord returns, the wicked will be swept away by the judgment of God's wrath. Now, Matthew 24 goes on to tell us angels will come and gather the unbelievers, but it also tells us angels will come and gather the believers together. Similarly, when the Lord returns, the wicked will be swept away in the judgment and wrath of God. This simply means, while the saints of God meet the Lord in the air, the greatest day of their lives, that same day will be the greatest nightmare lost have ever known. In other words, you do not want to be taken away in the Matthew 24 scene. The saints are the ones left with Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. As far as the silence aspect goes, this, in addition, Matthew 24:31, a verse on which almost all agree is the second coming of Jesus Christ, is sent silent because it reads, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And that word trumpet, same words used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So Christ will return physically and bodily to this earth, and God's children will meet him in the air. His return will be glorious and visible. Verses 16 and 17 again, I'm not going to read them again. We just read them. But Christ will return, will consummate all of history as we know it. I want us to focus on the last sentence in verse 17. And thus we will always be with the Lord. There's some debate here between dispensationalists and the other three views. The dispensationalists believe this is the second of those three comings, while the other three groups believe this is the second and only other coming. But whichever view you take isn't my concern in this passage. But I'll say that no one in history held the silent view until James Darby in the 1850s. Now, there was premillennialism, but it was the other variety of premillennialism. As a matter of fact, when James Darby started teaching this in London, started the Plymouth Brethren movement, Spurgeon used to call them Darbyites. He saw them as a cult. I don't see them as a cult, even though I agree with Spurgeon on most things. If these verses are teaching about the second coming, and I believe they are, this is describing the end of history as we know it. Well, an important question I've got to ask before we finish. How does all this apply to me right now? How does all of this apply to me in 2023 America? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you have a bulletin, all this is outlined on the back of the bulletin. First, this is a message of comfort for all true believers. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. His coming is one of the greatest comforts a true child of God has. As one put it, ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave and in the world to come. A child of God's ultimate focus is not on the here and now, but on the yet to come. This world of pain and suffering and shattered dreams isn't all there is. We're looking for the world to come. And may we be able to say with the Apostle John at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May today's passage comfort you as a child of God. Secondly, Christians should begin glorying in Jesus Christ right now. We don't have to wait till the day He returns. Believer, you don't have to wait until the Lord returns to joy in the Lord. For heaven's sake, joy in the Lord right now. May we be glorying in Him even now. Yes, the best is yet to come. But the Bible teaches us as believers that we are in Christ right now. We should act like it. It ought to be reflected on our faces. The problem with so much of end time study today is that we focus on everything else but Jesus Christ. Second part of verse 17 and 18, "And thus we will always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words." When He returns, we're going to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died to save our wicked souls. The one who died to impute His righteousness to us. So when we stand before Christ at the second coming on the day of judgment, we're not going to stand there clothed in our filthy rags. We're going to stand there clothed in the precious, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, what we have in Christ right now. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the Holy Spirit living in our very hearts. We have the brightest future imaginable. May we be comforted with these verses. May we glory in Christ now. But Christians should be ready for Christ's return. May we be ready for Him to come back at any moment. May we be waiting expectantly for His return. And when He comes, may we be ready to welcome His return. May we not despair when we receive the horrible diagnosis. May we not fret when we lose our jobs. May we not be led astray by the temptations of sin. May our face be set like a flint awaiting the Lord's return to gather His church. Fourthly, judgment is coming for all those who don't know the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, Paul warns that for the unbeliever, the Lord's return will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord returns, it's going to be very unexpected for lost people. And the Bible goes on to tell us that He's going to come like a thief in the night when we least expect Him. I want to speak to you as an unbeliever this morning. If you're not a Christian, our prayer at Laurel Creek Baptist Church is the same that it always is. That the Holy Spirit of the living God would bring you to believe that Jesus Christ entered this world to cover the sins of every single person who would ever place faith in Him to save them from their sins. He died graveyard dead. His body was placed in the tomb, but on the third day He arose again. And He rose again so that we would have resurrection life and we could live with Him for eternity. You've got to believe that. And that belief, the new birth of the Holy Spirit, leads to repentance. And not just one-time repentance, but continual repentance in our lives. And repentance is turning from the life of sin that I lived in and turning to Jesus Christ. And we don't do that perfectly. We never will do that perfectly until we receive our glorified bodies at the end of time. But we desire the Lord. And we desire to live for Him. And over time, that leads to a growing deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, our prayer is that you would come to know Him even today. That you would come to know Him soon. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, whatever view of the end times we hold, God, we're going to meet You at the end of time, and we're going to meet You in the air. And Lord, we're not going to be riding a two-seater plane or a jumbo jet. Our feet are going to leave this ground, and we're going to meet You with all the saints of all the ages. Lord, may you help Christians to leave here with a smile on their face because of that. Lord, I pray for the ones here this morning who don't know You. May You use this passage. May You use these verses. May You use this feeble but lengthy sermon to open their heart to the gospel. That You died for their sins on the cross. Lord, we'll thank You for it. We want as many with us as we can possibly take to be with the Lord throughout eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.